and spend a few minutes thinking about what the book of Joshua has to teach us this evening as we begin our pray. Father, as we consider these words, as we consider your promises to us, we pray that you will give us grace to believe you and to trust your promises, and then to live courageous and obedient and optimistic and hopeful lives in the light of all that you promised to us. For Jesus' sake, amen. So when you think about evangelism, if you're a Christian, what do you think? How do you feel about it? And particularly, how optimistic do you feel? You know, when you have friends or colleagues or members of your family who do not believe in Jesus, and maybe they're really cynical, or maybe they're just not interested, or maybe they're outright hostile, maybe it would never cross their mind to listen to a moment to what Jesus has to say. How do you feel about it? How optimistic are you that by God's grace, his word could take root in their lives and bring them to new birth, bring them to faith in Jesus Christ? When you think about the church in America in the early 21st century, how optimistic are you that the church can grow and spread? I was talking to a friend in England a few years ago who said to me, as we were having this kind of conversation, he said to me, I have a really strong remnant theology, a really strong theology of God's people as a remnant, that we will always be small, we'll always be opposed, we'll always be surrounded by people who don't believe in God. Well, with my usual lack of tact, I said to him, actually, I think you've got a really weak theology at this point. Because yes, there will be times when Christians are massively outnumbered by non-Christians. Yes, there will be times when people are not interested or when Jesus is opposed. But Jesus has a very optimistic view of history. Jesus has a very optimistic view about the progress of his kingdom in the world. He's constantly talking about how it looks terribly unimpressive in his lifetime. It's just him and a little group of disciples. But his kingdom will grow and grow and grow and grow and inherit the world. Jesus says in the Beatitudes, the meek will inherit the earth. He describes his kingdom as being like a tiny grain of mustard seed in his lifetime that will grow and grow and become the biggest tree in the garden, and all the birds of the air will find refuge in its shade. He says in our gospel lesson tonight, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail over it. Jesus has an optimistic view of history. Jesus assumes that his people will grow and spread and inherit the world fully and perfectly and completely at the end of time, but in a growing way in history. There will be times of setback, times when the church looks very small and weak. But the big picture, says Jesus, is one of Jesus winning, one of Jesus reigning, one of Jesus claiming the inheritance that the Father has promised to him. We're about halfway through our overview of the Old Testament now. And we've come to the book of Joshua. We're not yet halfway through the Old Testament, but we're actually going to speed up as we go on in the next few weeks, because these early weeks, these early chapters and books of the Old Testament are so foundational for what happens later on. We've gone a little slower in this early part. We're going to speed up as we go through now. But here in the book of Joshua, we see God's people inheriting the land that God had promised to Abraham many hundreds of years before. And we're going to have 3 points this evening. The first is this: God saved us from death for dominion. God saved us from death for dominion. That's what the book of Joshua teaches us. It shows us, 2 weeks ago, we looked at Exodus and we saw what God's people were saved from, what we were saved from. We were saved from sin and death. But salvation in the Bible is never simply a kind of negative thing. Oh, you're not going to get judged by God. You're not going to die. Salvation always has a positive orientation. Salvation is always about restoring us to true humanity. And that means giving us dominion, like Adam and Eve were promised, rule over the world. Here in the book of Joshua, the dominion promised is dominion and rule over the promised land for Abraham's descendants. But it's a little picture for us of the bigger salvation and the bigger promised inheritance God gives to the followers of Jesus Christ. The meek shall inherit the earth. So God saves us from death for dominion. The story so far is that God has made promises to Abraham that he will multiply him and make him a great nation. And after hundreds of years of slavery in Egypt, God promises that he will bring Abraham's descendants out of Egypt and bring them into the land that he has promised so that they can claim it as their inheritance and so they can dwell there and so they can rule in righteousness. In the book of Exodus, we see God saving his people from Pharaoh, from sin, from death. And that salvation is in order to bring them into the promised land. So in the book of Exodus, we see them crossing the Red Sea to get out of Egypt. God halts the waters of, or parts the waters of the Red Sea, and the people cross through on dry land. And after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, they come to the River Jordan, the barrier between them in the wilderness and the promised land. And God does the same thing again. He stops the waters of the River Jordan, and the people enter the promised land on dry ground. What God is doing is saying, this is all part of the same event. This is what I saved you from Egypt for. This is why I delivered you, to bring you into this wonderful inheritance, this Eden-like land, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land with cities you didn't build and wells you didn't dig and vineyards you didn't plant and fruit trees you didn't plant, a land of great prosperity and fertility and blessing. This is your inheritance. And on the way, he gives them his law. Do you remember what Dan was saying last week? Which comes first, the Exodus or the law? It's the Exodus, isn't it? God saves his people first. We're not saved, we're not put right with God by keeping his commandments. We don't have to earn his favor. But once he's saved us, he gives us his law to train us so that we can become righteous kings and queens, righteous rulers, real image bearers of God. That's what the law is given for, to prepare the people to rule rightly when they're in the land. And so we get to the book of Joshua. Moses dies. And there in verse 2 of chapter 1, God says to Joshua, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, get up, go over this river Jordan, you and all this people, into the land I'm giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. The land they're about to enter is a land that is God's gift to them. It's his gift, and so they're certain to inherit it. He's giving it to them as an inheritance, and so they can live in it and be a blessing. God has saved them from death for dominion. This is where they have been heading ever since God first made those promises to Abraham. It is a wonderful moment. God promises to them that he will be with them, that in all of their battles, he will fight for them. We'll think about the battles in a minute. So just if you're already having questions about taking over somebody else's land and slaughtering all these poor innocent people, just put those on hold for a moment. We will come back to it. God promises that he will fight their battles for them. So we see them in the Battle of Jericho. What do they have to do? They have to march around the city for 7 days. Then blow a trumpet, then God knocks the walls down and they inherit the city. The land is God's gift to his people. It's their promised inheritance for them to rule over. And it's a little picture of what God promises us. The meek shall inherit the earth. It's a little picture that looks ahead to the renewal of all creation and to God's people reigning in a new world. God is not in the business only of saving people from their sins. He's in the business of cleaning us up, sorting us out, and getting us ready to rule over his new creation. But more than that, He is beginning that now. He's beginning that now. God saves us so that we can rule and take over the world. Jesus says, I will build my church. I will. It's a certainty. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that grows to be the biggest tree in the garden. The picture of Jesus building his church and the gates of hell not prevailing over it is sometimes, my friend was saying, look, that's proof, isn't it? Here's the church, this tiny little group of people in their defensive citadel. Here's the church shut up in Helm's Deep with this mighty army assailing it. But that's not what Jesus' picture is it? The gates of hell will not prevail against it. How many battles are won by people coming forward with a gate? I mean, what do you do with a gate in a battle? Do you push people? I don't know. It's the opposite picture. There's hell being besieged, and the defensive gates of hell, the defensive gates of death, are not powerful enough to resist the advance of the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. Jesus says, look at the world rightly. I am building. I am laying siege to Satan's kingdom, and his gates, his battlements cannot prevail against me. So at the beginning of the book of Joshua, God gives promises to Joshua. Wherever you put your feet, I will give you this land. Turn over to Joshua chapter 21 for a moment. The arc of the book of Joshua is God makes these promises. He brings them through the River Jordan into the land. He gives them victory in a series of battles. And then they start to portion out the land. This tribe gets this bit of land. This tribe gets this bit of land. You get Southern California. You get the Pacific Northwest. You get the Deep South. You get the Outer Banks. He gives them this wonderful land. And by the end of the land being allotted, we're told this. Verse 43 of chapter 21. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers. And they took possession of it and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. This is a monumental event in the life of the people of God. For the first time, since God called Abraham to leave his family, since that moment, really the people of Israel have been wanderers on the earth. And now, finally, God has given them rest. Not one of their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All had come to pass. What a wonderful thing that God has made these promises and every single one of them has come to pass. You see how trustworthy God's promises to us are. The meek will inherit the earth. There will come a day when we will look back on the whole of history and we'll say, yes, Jesus made us promises and they came true. We will look back together on the whole of history and we will say the meek have inherited the earth. We will look back on the whole of history and say, look, Jesus did build his church. And the gates of death did not prevail against him. The Lord of life has come and conquered. The Lord of life has come and swept through a world of sin and death and brought forgiveness and freedom and life. The challenge is to believe that in the middle of history. At the end of history, it'll be easy. All right? None of us will doubt for a moment that the Lord Jesus' promises are true on that day. The challenge is to believe it now and to act accordingly. And in the middle of the book of Joshua, you have this wonderful moment in chapter 14 when Caleb comes forward. And the people are procrastinating and prevaricating about whether or not they really are able to go and take their inheritance. And Caleb steps forward. Caleb, who by now is 85 years old, this old man, and he looks back and he remembers the promises of God. And he comes to Joshua and he says, hey, I remember the promises, so give me my land, I want it. Verse 9, Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land on which your foot has trodden shall be an inheritance for you and your children forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. And now look, God has kept me alive all these years, just like he said, 45 years since he spoke those promises. Now look, I'm 85 years old today. Verse 11, this is great. I'm still as strong today as I was on the day Moses sent me. My strength now is as my strength was then, for war and for going and for coming. So come on, give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day. It may be that the Lord will be with me and I shall drive them out just as the Lord said. This is Caleb, the man full of faith. The land remains to be conquered. He sees powerful people around. He sees fortified cities and he says, God's promises are true. Don't let my age fool you. God can strengthen me to do this task too. I was at a conference this week on sexuality. And one of the speakers, Dale Keane, did a fantastic talk, kind of doing 2,000 years of Western cultural history in about an hour. And it was one of those talks where you thought, actually, normally those things I'm really cynical about because they're so broad brush that you want to put in lots of caveats. This time, I thought, actually, here's someone who's a reliable guide to 2,000 years of Western cultural history. But he talked about how the last 40 years in particular, we've moved from a society in which community and the extended family and generations of people relating to one another are significant and important, to a hyper-individualized society and a hypersexualized culture that is opposed to God. And he painted a pretty depressing picture for a few minutes. And he said, but you know what? It's so self-centered, it's so out of accord with God's plan for his world, that it won't work. Maybe we have 100 years or 200 years of Christianity seeming like a thing of the past, he said, but the church will win. The church will win because Jesus wins. The question is, can we live like it now? God has rescued us from death for dominion. He's rescued us from death so that we can be his ambassadors and call others to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians should be highly optimistic people. We shouldn't be uptight about culture wars. We should be relaxed and confident in the promises of God. But how does he do it? How does God enable us to inherit the earth? The second point this evening is God arms us for battle with his word. God armed us for battle with his word. And I said in the first point that the book of Joshua is kind of a picture of how we are to be and to think, in the sense of here is God giving his people an inheritance. The second point I'm going to say, look, you know what? There's quite a difference between how they did it and how we do it. So God promises to them that they'll inherit the land. And how are they going to do it? Well, they're going to do it by fighting battles and by slaughtering the people who live in the land. And so when they're to go into Jericho, God says this to them in chapter 6, verse 17. The city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Verse 21, when they finally take the city, they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen and sheep and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. And I guess for many of us, this is a really troubling moment in the Old Testament. This is Christopher Hitchens at his finest, isn't it? This is the God of North Korea, this genocidal lunatic. Before I talk about how it applies to us, just let me say one or two things about this. The people of Israel taking the land and slaughtering the people of Canaan. The first is this is not the normal way the Bible talks about warfare. Okay? This is one particular moment in the history of Israel. The Old Testament law is actually not full of, but it has instructions about warfare, out of which comes the Christian just war tradition. And to be honest, the Christian just war tradition, if it were applied, I think would make it really difficult to justify at least many of the conflicts that Western countries have gotten themselves into since the Second World War. It's actually a very rigorous standard that is designed to limit war and to limit how we conduct ourselves in war for justice and for the protection, particularly of women and children, but for all non-combatants. That's the first thing to say. This is a particular kind of warfare, harem warfare, where people are being devoted to destruction for a particular purpose. This is not how Israel is supposed to behave most of the time. Second thing to say is, the reason God does this is spelled out in Genesis chapter 15. In Genesis 15, where he tells Abraham that his offspring will inherit the land, he says, but not yet. Not yet, not for another 430 years, until the sins of the people who live in the land have reached their full. Actually, the inhabitants of the land of Canaan in the ancient Near East were a particularly bad society, even by the standards of the countries around them. They practiced child sacrifice. There was rape and sexual abuse. There was a lot of violence. It was a highly corrupt society in which, I mean, imagine a society in which women and children simply are not safe at any point. The weak are preyed on by the strong at all times. How can a just and loving God allow that to continue? So he says to Abraham, I'm going to wait, I'm patient, I'm going to give them chance to turn away from their wickedness. But then he pictures it, it's as if imagine a wine glass slowly being filled with poison. And God waits and waits until the wine glass is full to the brim of poison. And then he turns it up and cleans it out and washes it clean. This is actually the people are being called on to execute God's judgment on a highly wicked and corrupt society. The third thing to say is, don't believe the genocidal God of the Old Testament and the loving God of the New Testament. Because as horrific as the picture is in Joshua 6 or Joshua 8, if you really think about it for a moment and you compare it to Jesus' teaching on hell, it pales into insignificance. A friend of mine this week said, God is just warming up in Joshua. That the chilling, terrible words of the Lord Jesus Christ, that hell is a real place of exclusion and anguish for all who do not turn to him. And then remember the extraordinary love of God in coming in the Lord Jesus Christ to take our judgment upon himself, so that what we deserve, he drinks. He takes, if you like, he takes that cup of poison and he drains it himself. The cup of God's anger at sin he drains for us, so that all who turn to him receive forgiveness and liberation. So this is the judgment of God being enacted. And it points us forward to the very end of time when Jesus warns that he will come back as judge. But what about the meantime? Well, the meantime, we are called into warfare. But it's not a warfare that advances by swords and guns and chemical weapons and drones. I'm not talking here about nation states. That's a different question. I'm talking about the church, the people of God. The warfare we are called to engage in is a spiritual warfare. And what is the weapon God gives us? Well, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, as Paul has talked about the armor of God and pictured the church as an army, he tells us what our weapon is, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That is the sword that God equips his people with. So think about the very beginning of the Gospels. As Jesus begins his public ministry, He begins by doing battle with Satan. He goes into battle, into war, into hand-to-hand conflict with Satan. And how does he win the battle? He wins the battle with the sword of the Spirit. Three times Satan tempts him. Three times Jesus says, "It is written. It is written. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. It is written. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. It is written. Worship the Lord your God. Him only shall you serve." Jesus is doing battle, but he is doing it with the word of God. The Apostle Paul speaks about his own ministry as warfare, and he speaks about it like this in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4. "The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to Christ." And in the New Testament, really the book that most closely parallels the book of Joshua is the book of Acts. One way to think about Luke and Acts together, right, is that Luke is like the Exodus. Jesus has come as the great deliverer of God's people to die for them and to set us free from captivity to sin. He's come to set captives free. That's how he frames his ministry in Luke. The book of Acts is Joshua, God's people beginning the long, slow path to inherit the world. How does the church advance in the book of Acts? It doesn't advance at the point of the sword. It advances through the power of the Spirit and the word of God. So one great illustration is the verbs used in Acts 18, where Paul and Apollos are described being challenged and opposed, and in that sense entering into a battle with the unbelieving Jews and the unbelieving pagans of their days. What are the words used about them? Well, they reasoned, they persuaded, they explained, they taught. Those are the words. They're wielding the sword of the Spirit to try to persuade people to turn to Christ. And so the way we'll be most armed when we're around a skeptical friend or a cynical family member is if, like Jesus, is if, like Paul and the early Christians, we know the weapon that we're called upon to use. We've done our sword drill. There's an old-fashioned word for it. You've done your sword drill. You know God's word. You're equipped to not get in a fight, but reason and persuade and testify to the goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our battle is a spiritual battle conducted in the power of the Spirit through prayer and the power of the word of God. God arms us with his word. Last point, really briefly, God crowns us. God crowns godliness, not gifts. God crowns godliness, not gifts. If that's how God is equipping us to spread his kingdom in the world, who is it that God really equips? Who are the kings and queens that God is going to send out into his world? Who are the kings and queens who will be like Caleb and will actually see fruit? God crowns godliness, not gifts. Here is the one of the most surprising moments in the book of Joshua. Right at the beginning, chapter 1, here is General Joshua about to get into his tank and to lead the charge into the promised land. What does he need? What does he need most? God does not give him a copy of Sun Tzu. You know, he doesn't need the art of war. He doesn't need a military manual. He doesn't need to brush up on his strategy and his tactics. What does he need? He needs incredible courage. Incredible courage to do what? Take a look at verse 5. God says to Joshua, "No one will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I'll be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you will cause this people to inherit the land I swore to their fathers to give them." This is a masculine man, if ever there was one. A great warrior who is going to be strong and courageous and lead his people to victory. How? verse 7, only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. We naturally think that Joshua needs military strategy because we think the world is a closed system. And we think that technique and strength and strategy and tactics is what is needed for success. The people are not getting the land because they're powerful, because they're more skilled in battle. The people are getting the land because it is God's gift to them. God is cleaning wickedness and evil out of the land. So who's he going to give the land to? To those who are godly and who obey his word and who love him. God wants a land, a world full of righteous kings and queens. So he crowns godliness and not gifts. The American Evangelical Church is obsessed with technique. 13 tricks for training tots. You know, that's your childcare book sorted out for you. 7 steps to a healthy marriage. 5 ways to do conflict well. In parentheses, of course, Joshua needed military strategy. Of course, learning good ways to do conflict well is helpful. But you know what? This is not a closed system. God crowns godliness, not gifts. I was listening to a pastor I admire very much who has just retired, saying he looks back on his life and he looks around the church in the US and he says it amazes him. It amazes him how God gives such incredible gifts to people who do not have the maturity to handle it. We're, by and large, a young church, and we need to remember that because we're an extraordinarily gifted church in lots of ways. And we need to grow into the maturity to handle the gifts that God has given us. In the end, the church needn't feel terribly threatened by hostile unbelievers or by shifts in the culture, decisions in the Supreme Court, who is or isn't actually in Congress at the moment, but who is or isn't controlling it and in the White House. The church will stand or fall. This congregation will stand or fall. Our lives will be fruitful or unfruitful by the grace of God. And what he looks for is he looks for people he can trust. God could not trust the people in the land of Canaan to rule that land with love and mercy and justice. Joshua was a man who devoted himself to the word of God, to reading it and meditating on it and doing it. So God could trust him, and God made his way prosper. The Lord Jesus Christ has given us wonderful promises. The church is the future of the world because Jesus wins. How will we respond now? Let not this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. Then I will make your way prosperous. Then you will have good success. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your precious promises. We praise you that you promise that the meek, those who've had their character and their lives shaped by your word, the meek, like the Lord Jesus Christ, the meek will inherit the earth. Give us grace, Father, to humble ourselves before your word to love what you teach. Train us and equip us to delight in you and to love you, to be obedient followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you so much for this church. Thank you for the many, many gifts you've given us. Father, as one of the pastors here, I'm so grateful actually for a high level of maturity, particularly given our ages. We want, Lord, to be mature, to be godly, to be people you can trust. Work in us by your Spirit to that end, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.